This is lesson 17 in our Ephesians study, and I've combined two lessons to make up for extending one of the lessons. So this is children and parents and servants and masters. We're going to address them both today. But I'll be reading from Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, for most of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he's been giving general instructions to all Christians, establishing who we are in Christ and how very much we are loved, how the gospel of Jesus Christ reconciles people from every nation and social status and culture, uniting people from all different backgrounds to one another in the body of Christ on the cross. He has established that the church is God's new humanity, a new and holy nation. Individually, then, as new creations in Christ, because this applies to us individually on a micro level and then on a macro level to the church at large, but individually, as new creations in Christ and as part of this new humanity, we are commanded to put off the old nature, our old sinful nature with its mindset and desires, which are corrupted and deceitful, and to put on our new nature of love and light, which is to reflect the beauty and shine the holiness of Christ. Paul has been teaching basic Christianity that applies to all believers. It's necessary, it's appropriate for everyone. Male and female, young and old, married, single, rich, poor, black, white, everyone, every Christian, what he has already taught in Ephesians applies to and still applies to, regardless of whatever relationship you're in. We are now in the section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he's talking about how the gospel then is to be lived out in Christian households, in the specific relationships in the home. Now, I would think that if we all just behaved as Christians with all the basic stuff that he's taught us, that our family relationships should just work out, right? They should be well. But it just seems like common sense. But common sense is not as common as you would think, and so Paul needs to actually spell it out. Okay, so this is what it looks like in your closest relationships. This is where the rubber meets the road, where the gospel is lived out day to day in the trenches. And so this is what Christian families, Christian households are supposed to look like. Now, I think probably a lot of us, as we studied this and read this, maybe did some time grieving over our mistakes as parents. And I don't want you to hear this lesson and be filled with sorrow and regret and self-loathing. God is the only perfect parent, and his kids rebelled. So don't take guilt and shame on. Yes, if there are things to be sorry for, to ask forgiveness for, to God, to ask your children forgiveness for, do it and then be free of it. And then pray for those areas in your child's life. When you have adult children, you can accomplish a whole lot more by prayer than by anything else. We all have wounds, and no parent is perfect, as I said, except God. But Paul lays out here what Christian families are to aspire to, what we're supposed to look like, and what should more and more become characteristic of our families as we all grow in the Lord together. So children and parents will be the first section here. The pagan world as a whole was not kind to children. Children had value or didn't have value based on what they could do for you as the parent. Help them on the farm, free labor, protection, take care of them in their old age. These are why you wanted to have children. In this system, of course, and still today in many cultures, boys were valued more than girls because of their physical strength and economic potential, and that gave them a legal status, and so boys were valued more. Widows and orphans were often preyed upon and taken advantage of because they were easy targets without a husband or father to protect them and to represent them legally. In the ancient pagan world, a father owned his children, and he could do with them whatever he pleased. He had absolute authority over his household, specifically over his children. He could do with them whatever he wanted. Even the power of life and death a father held over his children. If a father didn't want a child when it was born, say it was disabled or it was the wrong sex or he felt like he couldn't afford it or he wasn't sure it was his, for any reason whatsoever, he had every legal right to kill it. Infanticide was acceptable. Selling children into prostitution was always an option if money got tight in the pagan world. In several heathen religions, child sacrifice was common. A child, typically an infant, would be sacrificed, burned alive, in exchange for something that the parent wanted more. This is the culture that Paul is writing into. This Gentile culture that would hear this gospel of Jesus Christ as revolutionary message. So he's giving instructions for Christian households. Now, the Jewish culture was different. You read in the Old Testament, God absolutely forbid these things that were widely practiced in the pagan world. He absolutely forbid human sacrifice of any kind, child sacrifice specifically. He forbid selling your daughters into prostitution. Those were things that in the Jewish scripture were forbidden. But in the pagan world, and Ephesus was certainly a pagan city, these things were commonplace. Now, we believe as Christians that every human being has inherent sacred dignity and worth because each of us bears the image of God, the Creator. Male, female, young, old, able or disabled, healthy or sick, all of us have dignity and worth. God alone has authority to decide who should be born, who should live, and when they should die. And he has absolutely forbidden child abuse and child sacrifice. In Christian societies, where the gospel has gone, society is transformed. And adults do not sacrifice children for the good of adults in Christian society. That's not what's allowed. Rather, Christian parents, and in a Christian society, society that's built upon a Christian worldview, in these cultures, parents sacrifice themselves for the good of their children. And I think we take that way too for granted in our American culture, which was built upon Judeo-Christian law and principles. Now that's changing. We see it radically changing, even in just the past few years. The very thought that a woman should be able to kill her baby, not just up until the moment of birth, but now they're even considering, you know, a week or two after birth if she decides she doesn't want it. That's hideous and shows how far we have gone astray from the foundation that this nation was built upon. Wherever Christianity has gone throughout the world, the status of women and children has been elevated, so long as those principles were permeating the culture. The care of widows and orphans, the poor and the sick, is a hallmark of Christian religion. In the Judeo-Christian worldview, might does not make right. It makes responsibility. Authority is granted from God to protect and to care for those under our authority. It is out of this value system that chivalry and the idea of Christian knighthood developed. That's a very Christian, Judeo-Christian mindset, that those who are strong have a responsibility to care for and protect the weak, and that's a noble thing. That thought was pretty much foreign to the pagan world. Paul speaks, first of all, to the duty of children in a Christian household. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." And, of course, he's quoting directly from the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. Now, children, who are children? How long does this apply? I think I'm pretty convinced, and I think most people would say, most scholars would say, that this applies to those children who are still in the home of their parents, dependent upon the parents, under the parents' authority. They are required to obey. They are subordinate in that relationship. And so notice that the children are to obey both parents, mother and father. Proverbs speaks of that. Jesus, who is our model for everything, obeyed his parents when he was a child. Even after he knew who he was, he knew that God was his father. Remember the incident when he was 12 years old in the temple, and he gets left behind in Jerusalem, and his parents come back looking for him, and they're frantic, and they finally find him, and his mother, you know, chastises him, and how could you do this to us? I was so worried. And Luke says that although Mary and Joseph did not understand what Jesus was saying when he told them, "Didn't you know I have to be about my father's business?" They didn't really understand the magnitude of who he was or what he was doing. Still, Jesus went down with them to Nazareth and was submissive to them. One common complaint of children of parents is, "They just don't understand me." Jesus' parents did not understand him in a lot of ways. But Jesus submitted himself to their authority. And so he's a model for all of us as Christians in every way, and specifically for Christian children in this. Disobedience to parents is listed among the egregious sins of evildoers in the last days, along with envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. In the midst of all those, held up as a heinous sin is disobedience to parents. Now, that obedience is required, like I said, of children who are still in the home, but honoring parents applies even after we leave the home, honoring father and mother. And Jesus taught that that implies caring for them in their old age, financially supporting them if need be. There's that is still a special relationship that has particular duties and obligations that come along with it. That it may go well with you. Paul calls that a promise in the commandment, in the Ten Commandments, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, is that a specific promise in every case that if you obey your parents, you'll live a long and happy life? No. but that's generally the way it works. Most parents want what is best for their children. They have wisdom and insight that a young person does not yet possess. And so some things that we would chafe under as children that our parents want us to do, forbid us to do, or tell us to do, we chafe at that. But usually, in a healthy parent-child relationship. It's for the child's good. A parent can see things that the child can't see, knows things, and is trying to prepare the child. So it's generally a good idea to obey your parents. That it may go well with you, we can also read into this God's specific attention to this relationship. If you think about it, all authority comes from God. The authority within the family is a microcosm of the authority in the church, and the authority of God as creator of all things. And so it's really important to honor that, and God gives specific attention to this relationship. And in the Old Testament law, you see a reward for those who honor their parents, that God promises reward, and punishment of those who dishonor or abuse their parents. So, for example, anyone who strikes their parents was to be put to death. Children are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, Paul says. And what does that mean, in the Lord? Well, Paul is addressing Christian households, and a Christian household is to be conducted in the Lord, in the fear of the Lord. This is the way Christians do it. Christian children are supposed to obey their parents. Submission to legitimate authority is the Christian way, and we all are called to submit in different forms to different people. Children are required to obey their parents. But notice here, Paul is also specifically addressing the children. And I think we need to see here that children are considered Christians too. They are not just waiting to become Christians when they grow up. Paul is addressing Christian children, appealing directly to them and saying, you, for the sake of Christ, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. It was so sweet this last week. We had two new members to our church, Pat Hanley back there, yay! And Hazel Ling, little Hazel, joined the church, was examined by the session. She's been taught by her parents for over the past year very specifically about what it means. And, you know, she's a little Christian. She's our little sister in the Lord. She took vows of membership to the church. Now, it's not common in our denomination for someone that young to do it, but I think we need to see children as legitimate human beings and that they have responsibility within the Christian community, and that Scripture addresses them individually with their responsibilities. This command also implies a qualified obedience of children to parents, not absolute or unquestioning, just like we said about a wife submitting to a husband. That is not an absolute authority. Children are submit to their parents in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. So we're assuming generally that this is a Christian household, but not even Christian parents are always walking in line with what the Lord wants. But some of the Christians in the church may still be under the authority of their parents, but their parents aren't Christian. And so, just as in any other relationship with authority, the person in the position of authority has no right to use his or her authority selfishly in order to abuse or to command anything contrary to the Word of God. If a child is being abused by a parent, and you know, we could spend a long time going into, well, what exactly constitutes abuse? I'm just giving you a general principle here. We can talk about that more another time, individually or in your small group. If a child is actually being abused by a parent, the church must protect that child, just as if a wife is being abused, legitimately abused by a husband, the church must protect her. Not send them back into harm's way, to submit to more abuse, as though that's a wonderful Christian virtue. We are called to protect the weak and the innocent, to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. When somebody comes to the church for refuge, the church is called to give refuge. Yes, the church is supposed to support the authority of parents over their children, but the church should be much more concerned with properly representing the character of Jesus than about protecting positions of authority. You should be more concerned to express the heart of Jesus Christ than to uphold the authority of those who are supposed to be representing him. Now, let's look at the responsibility specifically given to fathers here. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or as the King James Version says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, mothers do have authority over their children, and they do have responsibility for their care and their instruction. Interesting that when a king in the Old Testament was particularly good, noteworthy, either in his goodness and righteousness or in his depravity and wickedness as a king, his mother's name is mentioned. A mother has incredible influence over her children. You've heard the expression, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. So this instruction to fathers is not downplaying a mother's authority or responsibility when it comes to training her children. But Paul is specifically calling out the fathers here and saying, this is your responsibility too. Not too, but even ultimately. It is your responsibility as the leader of your home with the authority that God has given you. It is not up to the father to initiate and carry out and accomplish all of the spiritual instruction himself, but ultimately responsibility belongs to him. A father is ultimately accountable for the leadership of his entire family and the spiritual nurture and training of his children. Notice what God says about Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. He says, I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So I've specifically chosen Abraham because he will command his household. Joshua said at the time where there was a big brouhaha in the community in the wilderness as to who was going to serve the Lord, who was going to submit to the leadership the Lord had given, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And as the husband and father, he had the right to speak for his entire household. Now, we also see in Scripture in the New Testament that fatherhood in the home is a training ground for the larger position of fatherhood in the church. Paul wrote instructions specifically to Timothy and to Titus regarding the appointment of elders and deacons in the church. He writes to Timothy, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, and he must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then specifically to Titus, he says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, notice here that unlike with a wife's submission, where she alone is responsible for submitting herself, fathers are tasked with making sure their children submit and that children are not insubordinate or given to wild living, that within the home it is well managed and the father exercises his authority. But again, a Christian father's authority is not to be viewed with the unrenewed mindset of the world, where positions of authority are used for selfish ambition, self-aggrandizement, self-indulgence. Rather, a Christian father's authority is to be modeled after Jesus, who perfectly represented and expressed the fatherhood of God. For a Christian, authority is always supposed to be exercised in a manner consistent with the character of Jesus Christ. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." So in other words, the Lord knows our limitations. He knows what we deal with, and he has compassion for our struggle. And in keeping with the understanding and compassion of our Heavenly Father, earthly fathers are called to exercise their authority. And so Paul says, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't embitter them. Just because children are smaller and weaker and under your authority does not give you the right to be a tyrant, to abuse, to verbally insult, or to tear them down. Remember, they are little human beings made in the image of God. And if they're believers, they're not just your children, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. God is their father too. So I gave some thought to what are some things that do embitter children specifically to their parents. I'm not taking these directly from Scripture. This is just general insight. First of all, harshness, which is cruelty, unnecessarily being severe, and it's personally destructive. So harshness, going above and beyond what is necessary in punishment or berating them, tearing them down, that will produce bitterness. It provokes them to anger. Secondly, hypocrisy, expecting things of your children that you don't live up to yourself. That's embittering, and that provokes anger. When you're holding them to a standard, you're not holding yourself to. Thirdly, unrealistic expectations of them, demanding a level of skill or maturity that they don't possess yet, that's not reasonable for their age and stage of development, having zero tolerance for mistakes, that will embitter them. When you're demanding that somebody do something that they don't have the ability to do, of course that will produce anger and bitterness. And fourthly, I'm not quite sure how to say this, but basically disregarding their personhood. What I mean by that is being overly controlling of them, forcing them to become who you want them to be, whether or not they possess the interest or ability, discounting their unique abilities and their unique disabilities, doing cookie-cutter parenting. One-size-fits-all expectations and discipline. It doesn't work. Your children are different. Indifference, inattention to their interests and their dreams and their desires if they don't conform to yours. Just like, well, that's not legitimate because I don't want it. Well, we are not supposed to make them in our image. We're supposed to value them as unique individuals created by God for his glory, not for ours. Now remember, basic Christianity applies in all relationships. And so as a parent, we are called to bear with the weaknesses of our children, to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, to speak graciously to them, appropriately for the situation, for their good, to build them up into who they should be, who God calls them to be, according to what they need, what will be of benefit to them. We're to build them up rather than tear them down. We're to let no unwholesome or rotten talk come out of our mouths, no clamor, slander, malice, fits of rage. As parents, those commands still apply, and they apply specifically in relationship to our children as well. children. They may be children, but they are also owed a certain amount of basic human respect and Christian decency. So we're to be reasonable. We're to be compassionate. We're not to be arrogant, quick-tempered, violent. Remember in the qualifications for elders and deacons, that's pointed out. And where would you see that primarily? First of all, you see it in the closest relationships. You see it in the family. If a man has violence with his family, if he's arrogant, if he's quick-tempered, that will show up in the family. And you don't promote somebody like that to a position of leadership in the church, because that same behavior will begin to show in those relationships as well. So yes, teach and expect your children to respect and honor your authority. That is for their benefit. But care more for the well-being of your children than you do about the dignity of your position. You know, we see that in Jesus, and we see it in his parable about the prodigal son, you know, where the father, you know, in spite of what this child has done, the father has every right to be angry, to feel hurt, to disown the child, but he doesn't. And when he sees him coming, he pulls up his skirt and runs and hugs him and brings him back into the family. That is to be the mindset, the heart of a Christian parent toward their children. Love them more than you love your authority over them. Your authority is given to you for their benefit, not for your ego. So yes, teach them. It's important to teach them to obey you. But do that with gentleness, with kindness, forgiving, and don't alienate them. You know, God always makes a way for us to come back to him, to be reconciled. So for a Christian parent to write off a child because they've done something and just disown them and never make provision for them to restore that relationship, that is not Christian. fathers specifically are told to bring the children up in the Lord. Spiritual leadership of the family is being commanded here. And fathers, and this applies to mothers too, but ultimately fathers are responsible for this, to teach your children to love and serve the Lord by your words and by your example. So each child, as we've said, is a unique creation. And our job as parents is not to create our children or to make them who we want them to be, as if they were some kind of blank slate or this unformed lump of clay that we can do with whatever we please. No. Find out who your child is and raise them the best that you can, given their personality, to be the best they can be for the glory of God. Train them in accordance with who they are and who God intends for them to be, and don't confuse his will with your will. Sandy Hamm just gave me a little section of Chuck Swindoll's teaching on the family, and I had never heard this before. But in Proverbs, where it says, bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You know, I think most of us have heard that and interpreted that to mean kind of a one-size-fits-all, here's the rules, everybody must do this. And you know, come down like a ton of bricks on them and make them do these things. And then when they're old, you know, they'll turn out right. But evidently, when you analyze the original language, the Hebrew, it doesn't mean that at all. It means train them up appropriately to who they are. Take into account their personality bent, their abilities, their disabilities, that whatever makes them, and train them up appropriately to that. Whew, never heard that before. But I believe it's true. So each child is a unique creation. Find out who that child is and raise them up to be who God intends for them to be. And we're to bring them up, right? Do what is for their benefit in God's kingdom. correct them. Yes, parents do a lot of correcting, but correct them in a gracious way that this individual will be able to hear and receive in order to raise them up to their full potential in Christ. So we said that about wives last week. You know, when you speak to your husband, submission does not mean you never stand up to him, you never call him on the carpet. But when you do it respectfully, in a way, hopefully, that he can hear. Don't unnecessarily provide reasons for offense or embitterment. It's you speak for their good in a way that they can hear, to bring grace to them. So again, bring them up. Don't tear them down. Don't threaten, demoralize, insult, put down, lord it over them. Those are not appropriate behaviors for Christian parents. And we're to raise them up for God's glory, not for our own. Our children belong to God, not to us. Pagan cultures believe that the children belong to the parents, and the parents have this absolute right over them. But Christians don't believe that. We believe that every soul belongs to God, and parents are entrusted with the care of that child, and they're to be raised for the glory of God. So we're stewards, not owners of our children, and we will be accountable to God for the way that we raise them. Now, fathers are specifically called out on this, and I think this is important because I think men too often have a tendency to think that just, you know, financial provision is what's required of them, or even being the disciplinarian, although not all fathers do that either, you know, the one to make them behave. But more is required of a father than that. Not just financial provision, not just discipline, not just the best education, the best job training. You know, all those things are good things, but they are not the ultimate thing. And what Paul calls out here is spiritual leadership in the home for the father. This is not something that fathers can ignore. Mothers are also supposed to spiritually train and instruct their children. And especially if the father is not stepping up and doing it, the mother better step in and do it. But fathers have the ultimate responsibility for the entire family, and they will have to specifically give personal account to the Lord Jesus for the spiritual training of their children. How is that to be done? What's the method there to use? Paul says, discipline and instruction, or nurture and admonition in the King James. So discipline, you know, when we hear that word, I think most of us tend to think of something negative associated with that discipline, like equate that with punishment, bad consequences. And that is part of it. But it's also positive training of the children that's required in discipline. Do you hear the word disciple in the word discipline? It's, you know, like discipline as an athlete. The coach isn't always beating up on them and, you know, punishing them for things, although sometimes he does. He's training them. He's building their strength and their self-control and their skills, and that's what a Christian father is called to. Teach and show them how to live. I think of a karate instructor or some other coach. They specifically teach their students focus and discipline, as well as particular skills and physical training to make them strong. And the goal of the instructor or coach is to make his students self-disciplined, competent, and to be the best that they can be. It's trying to raise them up to that. And that's the duty of a Christian father as well. And secondly, instruction or admonition. That means authoritative counsel or warning. So this isn't just like advice of a friend to friend. This is authority. He's in the position of authority, and he's counseling and warning and exhorting and teaching his children in this regard. So admonish means to like advise, counsel, instruct, reprimand, but also encourage the child. So that's the method. And as parents, we're to instill the holy fear of the Lord in our children. We must properly fear God ourselves in order to do that. Give first attention to ourselves and our own hearts. It must be important to us for it to be important to our children. So don't hold them to a higher standard than we hold ourselves to. We specifically, fathers, are called here, but mothers as well, are called to be a model, to be an example for them. Don't just command them, inspire them to obey the one who is greater than you. They need to see you doing that, you prioritizing that relationship. In Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7, the Lord says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." So he's addressing first of all the parent. This is true for you. You prioritize the Lord. You love the Lord your God and you serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These words are to be in your heart, and then you're to teach them to your children. You're to talk about them all the time, in every opportunity, you know, when you lie down, when you rise up. And spiritual disciplines are a good thing. A lot of people have established, saying grace at the meals, of course, you know, or maybe Bible study in the morning or reading scripture before bed. You know, there's different ways to do it. But this can't, it's a good thing to have those rhythms and those times where you just, this is what you're doing to keep you mindful of doing this. But they can't be empty forms. Your heart has to be engaged and in it for it to really impact the children the way it should. So the love of God and the word of God should be the foundation and the priority of our personal lives and of our family life. That's what we're called to in the Christian household, and that's what a Christian father specifically is to give an account for, to set the tone, to make sure this happens. Again, he doesn't have to do it all himself, but he needs to be responsible for it happening. He's responsible to God for that. The love of God and the word of God should be woven into the very fabric of every activity of our everyday life, and they should be a continual topic of conversation with our children. So that's parents and children, what Paul teaches. He teaches in other epistles. You can, basically the same thing, get a little, maybe a slightly different presentation of it. But that is the Christian ideal for a household. That's what the church is to be training Christian fathers in, Christian parents in. And that's the attitude we should have for our children. Again, the fear of God, the love of neighbor. And guess what? Those little people are our neighbors too. Okay, and then the second topic addressed today in this passage is servants and masters, or slaves and masters, as some of your versions say. Now this, obviously today, with the culture we're in, opens up a whole can of worms. There are so many questions here, and I can't possibly address them all, but let me just give a few preliminary insights and questions. Does the Bible establish and endorse slavery? This is my understanding. No. It addresses a culture where it is and limits the damage caused by human hardness of heart, just like we saw in the case of why did Moses allow divorce? Well, Moses, it was actually God's law. Why did God allow for divorce? Because of the hardness of our hearts. He knew that there will be discord, there will be abuse, there will be reasons that marriage falls apart. And so he enacted laws in order to protect those who were most vulnerable. You know, you can't do just any old thing you want to do to your wife. You can't just be rid of her for any old thing. And you can't expect things of her that aren't required of you. If you end up divorcing her, you need to give her a certificate of divorce so that she will not be reduced to prostitution. She will be able to be remarried and cared for. Okay? So was divorce God's ideal? No. He was addressing people where they were. He addresses a culture where it is and makes provision within that culture. But you see, wherever Christianity goes, that cultures change. Wherever Christianity goes, slaves are freed. Slavery is abolished. It was Christians in England and in the United States who abolished slavery. Now, did slave owners before the Civil War in America use the Bible to justify owning slaves? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Isn't that the way we do for our sins? We will twist the Bible and use it to legitimize what we're doing. That is not a reflection on the Scripture. That is not a reflection on God. That is a reflection on the wickedness of our own hearts. It was also Christians, ministers, devout people of faith who abolished slavery, who fought and gave their lives at the Civil War to free the slaves. So, yes, slave owners used the Scripture to justify enslaving other people, but I think a better understanding was Christians saying, look, yes, the Scripture might allow for that and provide for that, but that's not the ideal. You know, look at the full counsel of Scripture. This is Jesus came to set the prisoners free, to bring relief and freedom from bondage. You know, it's not appropriate that Christians would be the ones perpetrating this. Does Christianity teach that slavery is okay? Well, another thing to point out here is there are different types of slavery, and specifically the slavery addressed in this passage is, I think the ESV translates it well, bond servant. So in Old Testament Jewish law, people could become slaves because they couldn't pay a debt, and so they had to sell themselves and their services to repay a debt. That's the type of slavery primarily being addressed here, not chattel slavery, not that type of slavery that was characteristic of the American colonies and around the world, of one human being actually owning another human being forever. That's not what's being addressed in this passage. But as I said, Christianity, wherever it goes, it addresses the culture where it is, but it transforms. It ends up transforming that society. So everywhere the Christianity has gone, it has elevated the status of women and children and eventually eliminated slavery. So ultimately, the gospel transforms societies. Now, usually I think we hear this passage taught as, well, we don't have slavery anymore, so this just applies to employees and employers. And yes, it certainly does. Basic Christian principles apply to every relationship. But in this culture, servants, bond servants, were considered to be part of the household. And there was a unique relationship there, and there were obligations on both sides of that. Not unlike in early American culture, the concept of apprenticeship, although that was slightly different. But, you know, it's almost like a contract where there's obligations on both sides. And so Christian servants or Christian slaves were told to obey their masters. How are they to do this? How are they to serve? First of all, with respect, with fear and trembling, it says. Respect, act appropriately within that relationship. You know, you are called, this is your job, you are called to submit. Do it with sincerity, a sincere heart. In other words, with integrity, with honesty, from your heart, and with a good will to the one that you're serving. Rendering service with a good will. We are, as Christians, called to desire to help and to do good to those we serve. Think back to the Old Testament, the little girl who was captured by the Assyrians, Naaman's little servant girl. You know, she was taken as a prisoner from her people as a young girl, taken into a foreign culture, and made to be a handmaiden to Naaman's wife. And she's a good model for us. You know, that little girl, she could have been bitter, she could have been hateful, she could have been exacting revenge, she could have been wishing the worst, but instead she wanted what was best for her master. And so she goes to her mistress and says, you know, if my master would only go to this prophet in Israel, he could heal him. And that's the attitude we're to have in relationships of employer to employee, or in the sense of Christian slaves to masters. And you know, we're being called to something that is supernatural here. We can, as human beings, regulate our behavior, but the Holy Spirit has to do a work in our hearts for us to serve with sincerity, from the heart, with a good will. Our sinful nature does not accept authority well, does not want to serve. It wants to be served. It wants to be resentful. But the Spirit of God transforms our hearts and enables us to do what is humanly impossible. So we are to be rendering service with goodwill, not with ill will, not with resentment or malice or sabotage or cursing them under our breath. And not just for the paycheck here. We're actually to be wishing them well and helping them to prosper. Because what? Doesn't God do that for us? How not to serve, Paul also addresses here, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. So not only when the boss is looking, not just for show to deceive him into thinking you're a great employee so that you'll be rewarded, and not as people pleasers. We're to be God pleasers. Whose approval are we ultimately seeking? You know, we can put on a show for the boss, but God sees the heart, and ultimately we are working for Jesus. We're not working in an ultimate sense for the person that we're actually serving. We're accountable to God, and he sees the heart. So whose approval are we seeking? We're to be seeking God's approval and God's praise. We are called to see a bigger picture. We are called to have God consciousness, even in difficult relationships where things are required of us that we don't enjoy, that we don't like. Paul says, whether he is a bondservant or free. So in other words, this applies to all Christians in all relationships, in all situations. Whether you're a slave, whether you're a master, these things apply. We're to be servants of Christ. Ultimately, we serve him, and he is the one who will judge and reward. So Paul says in this very short passage a number of things. As you would serve Christ, as bondservants of Christ, as to the Lord, not to men. And then he says, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So whether your master or employer ever fully appreciates your service and what you're doing for them, Jesus does. Jesus notices. Same with a husband. Whether your husband ever really gets what you do for him, ever fully appreciates that, Jesus does. Jesus will be the one to reward you for that. Jesus is the one we serve, and he's the one that we ultimately sacrifice to, and he's the one that will reward that sacrifice. So we are servants of Christ, first and foremost. We are called to do the will of God. In other words, there is a higher will than my will or than my master's will. Again, you know, our ultimate loyalty is to Christ. His authority trumps every authority. We're called to do the will of God from our heart. So again, this qualifies a servant's obedience. It is not just mindless obedience to any command that is given. If it is at odds with the revealed will of God, we are not to obey that command. Same with wives, same with children. Psalm 40, verse 8 says this, I delight to do your will, O God. It was written by David. It was applied to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He delighted to do the will of God. And that's what we are called to be like Christ, delight to do the will of God. And we're to be God pleasers. Again, Jesus is the one who will reward us. We are in our service to other people to have a sincere desire to please God and understand, be conscious of God always in every relationship. So whose praise are we ultimately seeking? Jesus criticized the religious leaders of his day, and he said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" And so in our positions of authority and in our positions of being under authority, it all should be to please God, ultimately. I love this quote from Mother Teresa. I think it's very insightful. She says, "Holiness is doing the will of God with joy. I delight to do your will, O God." Doing the will of God with joy, being a God-pleaser. Now, that's what slaves are required. That's what's required of them as Christians. Now, then he addresses masters. And again, you know, the ones with authority have more responsibility and are addressed even more directly and, I don't know, with more detail. "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Do the same to them. What is that saying? Not saying, again, slaves obey your masters and masters obey your slaves. No, that's not the nature of the relationship. I think what's being said here is, masters, you do right by your slaves too. I've just talked to the slaves about doing right by you, by that relationship. Now you also need to do right by them. You have a responsibility to treat them fairly and to respect their dignity as well. You have a responsibility to the slaves who are part of your household. Do right by them in that relationship. Fulfill your side of the obligation. It's not a one-sided relationship. In the Mosaic civil law, Israelites were called to always keep in mind that Israelite slaves are still their brothers. And so the time of enslavement to pay off whatever debt got them into the situation was limited. Whenever the year of Jubilee came, they were to be freed from slavery. Slavery was never meant to be a permanent condition. It was meant to get you out of the hole. Sabbath rest was provided for everyone, slaves included. Even foreign slaves were to be given a Sabbath rest. And when an Israelite slave reached the end of their service time and were freed, their master was to provide resources for them to start fresh. So not just, okay, you've done your service, leave. It's like, no, you look at the benefit that this person has provided to you, and there should be a mutual benefit in this relationship. So if God has blessed you through this person's service, then you give them gifts as they leave. You give them some oxen or, you know, a donkey or, you know, some supplies so they can set themselves up in their own business and function as independent individuals. So it's to be a mutual benefit. And God says to the Israelites, he gives these rules about how to treat slaves. Again, not saying slavery is a good thing, but he's saying, okay, this is the way society is set up, so here's how you need to act in this relationship. And he says, because you know what it's like to be a slave in Egypt. You know. You are a slave too, and you're to maintain that sympathy and that empathy. So a master is called to do right by his servants, slaves, employees, whatever, as human beings. Remember, they are image bearers of God, and this has to do with the fear of God. You treat them right because you fear God, and they bear his image just like you do. And as Christians, to do right by them as brothers, as fellow Christians. And so love your brother, love your neighbor. Then he says specifically, stop threatening them. In other words, the rules of Christian speech still apply. Don't be nasty, an impossible tyrant who's always finding fault, making the lives of your servants miserable, always keeping them in a state of high anxiety. That is not the Christian way. basic Christian rules for godly speech apply even if you are in authority over someone. They apply to your children. They apply to your slaves. You don't get to mistreat and verbally assault them just because you pay them or because you outrank them. That is not a Christian use of authority. Back to Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So even as you address people under you in authority, you are to be consciously thinking what will impart grace to them, what will be good for them, what will benefit them, what will call them to be the best that they can be, and how do I say this in a way that they can receive it, that it will actually benefit them. Stop threatening them. Basic Christianity applies for speech. And you know what? Jesus is our model in this too. Speak to them as Jesus speaks to his servants, right? He did not threaten or demean those who called him Lord and Master. He was not harsh with them. He did call them to live up to what they were supposed to be doing, but he was not a tyrant. He was not verbally abusive. He wasn't threatening them. He was inspiring them, and he was calling them up. And then Paul reminds here, too, just like God reminded the Israelites, you were slaves in Egypt once, so you remember that? He says, you have a master, too. You, master, are not a superior being. You're just a human being, too. And you're not better or more precious to God than the people that work for you. They work to serve you, for you, but they belong to Jesus Christ, and they serve him just like you do. You share the same master. You're both servants of Christ. You are also under authority, and so you conduct your authority in the fear of God. You're not a superior life form. Jesus loves and cares for your servants and your employees as much as he loves and cares for you. And they have special recourse to him. All through the Old Testament, it talks about the abused, the oppressed, the slaves crying out to God and God taking up their cause against the person that was abusing them. So we're to treat slaves, servants, employees the way that Jesus treats us. Job said, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? And did not one fashion us both in the womb? So Job's saying, in the way I treat, you know, even my servants, God's going to hold me accountable for. And he reminds himself, you know, we're both human beings. You know, we're both made in the image of God. And then Paul specifically says, there's no partiality with him, your master, Jesus, in heaven. So here's the thing. Partiality is forbidden in the church. Christianity acknowledges and affirms legitimate authority, but it forbids partiality. That means the same standard of morality applies to all humans. Basic Christian rules apply to everyone. Both slaves and masters, both rich and poor, have equal value and equal standing in God's court of law. God is not impressed by a person's wealth or rank in human society. Repeated throughout the message of the Old Testament prophets is that the master, the rich man, the social nobility are not above the law. Judges are required to be impartial. They must not show favor either to the rich or to the poor, but they are called to faithfully and equally apply the law of God. No bribes, no favors. So rank increases our responsibility, but not our right to lord it over other people as Christians. Remember, serving others is not demeaning to us as Christians. It is ennobling because in doing that, we are following the example of our Lord Jesus. Although he was God, he came into a poor family and took upon him the nature of a servant. There were many, many slaves in the first century church. one former slave even became a bishop, the Pope, as Catholics would say, the Bishop of Rome, a former slave. Christianity was looked down on by the heathens in the first couple centuries because it was considered to be a religion for slaves and lower class people. Christianity appeals to the lower classes and often offends the higher classes because it affirms the equal value of all human beings in the sight of God, regardless of economic or social class. And we as sinful human beings, we like to be able to think we're superior to other people or we deserve more or we're better. And the gospel levels the playing field and says, no, not in the sight of God, you're not. There was a Civil War general, and I believe it was Andrew Jackson, but I could not pinpoint this before I taught the lesson. I believe it was Andrew Jackson, but Civil War general who removed his rank when he attended worship service and sat under the teaching of the Word of God by a chaplain. He took off his insignia of rank and sat with the soldiers under the teaching of the Word of God. That's a good picture for us. Authority is always granted to serve others for their benefit, not to lord it over or take selfish advantage of those under our care. More authority entails more responsibility and stricter judgment. Christian authority is to be wielded in the fear of God and in love for those under our authority. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for sending us Jesus, who perfectly shows us your heart, who perfectly models for us how our authority is to be used. Thank you that you care for the weak and the sick and the poor just as much as you care for the rich and the powerful and the noble. Lord, you don't choose us based on any of those things. We're equal in your sight, Lord. And Jesus, you humbled yourself to come to us. Help us to humble ourselves and be willing to serve others in order to show that love. Make us good employers, good masters, good parents. Whatever authority you've given to us, help us to rightly apply that authority and to use it as Jesus models for us. So we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.